For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If you have your Bibles with you, would you open to Philippians chapter 2? And I think I'd like to stand to read the scripture, if you would. They do this in former Soviet Union, I love it. In respect to the word of God, it's always read standing. So let's learn from them. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him to the highest place, and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. Incredible passage of scripture. We're looking into art, spiritual art. Leadership is an art. Christian leadership is a spiritual art. Life in the spirit is an art. And if you're going to be a concert pianist, maybe you start with chopsticks, but you practice, you discipline yourself, and you learn the musical art. So it is with the arts of the Spirit. And we have our teacher and coach, who is the Holy Spirit within us, but we also are in a university of life, maybe the school of hard knocks. And it's in life in general that we can practice the spiritual arts. And of course, in ministry particularly, and that's what we're here for, there are so many opportunities and venues to practice these spiritual arts. I think of the word discipline. It's out of vogue. But of course, if you think of the word disciple in, it is something that I think my husband will probably tell you. He thinks that American culture militates against discipleship at every single level. And that includes the church. Just the whole ethos of our society, and I think that's true. But maybe things are changing. Maybe the winds of change are coming, and perhaps hard times are ahead. And I think it's when we are thrown into a prison of whatever, a prison of trouble or suffering or hardship, that we often get to practice the arts, if we choose to. Or we can just be chained to our wall in misery and drown in self-pity. It depends. Paul wasn't into that. And what happened to Paul happened to work out for the gospel. And so whenever we're confined, maybe we're going into hospital, look at it as a glorious opportunity. The girl that led me to the Lord in a hospital bed at Cambridge, I got sick, was rushed into hospital in the middle of the night, and a nurse led me to Christ. She happened to be sick. She was in the next bed to me. And she just happened to be there. But there are no happenings. You know, I love the old King James. I did all my memorization, of course, in that, because I'm that ancient. And I remember learning or reading the book of Ruth, and reading that she walked along the lane, you know, when she came back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And in the King James, it's beautiful English, she happened to hap. Well, you don't happen to hap in the Christian life. Nothing is a happening. It is overruled by the circumstance of God and by his overruling. And she just happened to hap on the field belonging to Boaz. There are no happenings in the Christian life. And I just love to get up in the morning and sense that overshadowing of God. It overwhelms me sometimes. I think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the Lord coming to her and saying, through an angel, and saying, I've come to spoil your life, remember? You thought you were going to get married and settle down and have this nice little family and raise it for God. Well, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. And she was overwhelmed. The word is, she was just overwhelmed. And she said, how? Well, the answer to that was the Holy Spirit. That's how. The Holy Spirit is going to, remember, overshadow you. And when you're overwhelmed, remember you're overshadowed. She was totally overwhelmed, but she's overshadowed by the plan of God, the purpose of God, the big purpose of God, which we're all caught up in when we become a Christian. And Paul was overshadowed. I'm quite sure he was overwhelmed. He was not an iron man. In fact, I'm just preparing some messages for a church up in Wisconsin on Acts. And it's Acts 21 to 23. Where Paul insists on going up to Jerusalem, even though the prophets come and everybody's saying, no, 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 you're going to go, you're going to be bound and they're going to kill you. And Agabus comes, and even Luke, who's writing the narrative, says, so he joined in trying to dissuade him to go. And he said, no, I know it's going to be tough. I know things are going to get hard. The Lord's already told me I must go. I'm compelled. The word is hemmed in. There's no other way I can go. I must go. And God will look after me. Well, he goes up and there's a riot, and then he is bound, and he's bound for the rest of his life. That's it at that point. And there comes a point in that narrative where he starts to second guess himself. Should I have listened? Did I misunderstand when Agabus came and said, this is what's going to happen to you at Jerusalem, and Luke tried to stop me, and all the disciples and the Ephesian elders, and everybody was saying, no, 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 no. Did I misunderstand? He's very discouraged, and he's sitting in this horrible Roman cell waiting for a little trial the next morning. And it says, the Lord stood by him. The Lord manifested himself to him and said, cheer up, Paul. I love that. Remember when the disciples were in the storm and Jesus took the shortcut and walked across the lake and was about to pass by the boat? I never quite understood that. And they saw him and they thought he was a ghost. And he says the same word, cheer up. Cheer up, Paul. You're going to be all right. They're not going to kill you here. They're going to kill you in Rome. So, you know, that's good. So you're not going to die yet. You must testify to me at Rome. And it says he put courage into him. Put courage. Encourage means to put courage into you. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. When you're down, when you're discouraged. Many of you are down and discouraged. If you're in ministry, probably most of you are down and discouraged. And what you need is courage, heart. You need heart back in you. And Paul experienced that. And here in this jail cell, once more, the Lord stands by him and puts courage into him. And I guess to accept the unacceptable is a spiritual art. It's hard to do. But if we can learn it, and how can we learn it unless God lets a lot of unacceptable things happen to us? How could we practice? It's a workshop. Oh, okay. Another chance to practice trust. Another chance to grow our faith when something happens to us. And so here is Paul sitting in prison, and he is full of ridiculous joy, which shouldn't happen. And it reminds me of an incident in, again, an unnamed restricted country, this time in the 1040 window. And my husband and I were asked to go and meet with some believers in a very secure place. And we get there and we're introduced to a man who has been a teacher of that particular religion and in the university. And he was asked to write a book refuting the Bible. And he said, I'd be delighted to do that. And so he began, for the very first time, they put a Bible in his hand, this very eminent teacher of his religion, he began to read it for the first time, from Genesis all the way through. He read it all the way through. Then he started again. And he read it all the way through again until he got to the Beatitudes. And when he got to the Beatitudes, he began to cry. And he said, this is so beautiful. This is what religion should be. And then he read it again, and he got to the Gospels, and he met the Lord. And the Lord stood by him in a very dramatic way. So he went back to the hierarchy and said, I can't write this book. I found Christ. Well, they put him in jail. Well, first they put him in a mental home, and then they put him in jail in a hole where nobody ever came out of, and other unmentionable things with him in the hole, and left him to rot. 20 days later, they came back to clear his carcass and put somebody else in the hole, and he was still alive. So they hauled him out in terrible shape, and his tormentors were standing around him. And his chief tormentor started to back away from him. And he said, I'm afraid of you. And this man said, you're afraid of me? Why are you afraid of me? And the man said, because you're not afraid of me. And then one of the leaders looked at this man, and he thought, what are they looking at? They were just staring at him. And this man said, oh, the joy. Oh, the joy. It was a miracle to them. He is now, pray for him, in hiding until he believes he's finished another book, this time to refute the other holy book from the Bible's perspective. He's a wanted man. He's a hunted man. But when God hides a man, he hides a man. We read that in the Old Testament. We see it in reality today. And he is using this opportunity. Limited, yes, but what a privilege to literally sit at that man's feet and hear what Christ can do. And so what happens to us should happen for the extension of the kingdom, whether it be at the top level like that is, or whether it be us little people, little ordinary you and me, who live in Nazareth. That's where most of us come from. And that's where we'll probably always live and work. But what's wrong with that? That's what Jesus did. When I came to the States, I was amazed at your school system. How many counselors? This was a word we didn't know in England and never have in school or anywhere else. You make your own decisions. You sort out your own mental muddle. And you grow up, and that's what you do. And so I brought that philosophy with me, and I was amazed that they have counselors at every single level in your grade school and whatnot. So if the children need help in knowing what to do, they can go to a counselor. Well, I went to see this counselor after a year or two in the American school system with our three children. They were 11, 9, and 7 when we immigrated here. And our eldest son had struggled a little bit in the English system, and actually the American system did a lot better for him than our British system. And so I was going to see how he was doing. And the counselor said, now he's doing not so bad at this, that, and the other. He's getting an A in carpentry, but his math is really bad, and And so we're going to take that away and give him extra math. And I said, don't do that. It's the only thing he's achieving in. That's how God's gifted him. He turns to my son and says, do you want to be a carpenter when you grow up? So I said, Jesus Christ was a carpenter. What's wrong with that? I was furious. What a stupid thing to say. Bring up a child according to his bent, and he won't depart from it when he's old. Bring up a child according as God has gifted and made him. Put the boat together. That's how we have to raise our children. Find out, how has God gifted this child? He gifted my child with his hands. With his hands. And so, according to our gift, the opportunity comes. And most of us will live in Nazareth, like Jesus did, for 30 years, and ply a small business. That's what he was, small businessman, in a little podunk place called Nazareth. I love it. Makes me feel very good. And so most of us are ordinary people, but we have a great big extraordinary God living inside of us. That's what makes the difference. I was saying this in Holland. I was staying in a home, and the little child there, they were a Dutch family, but they spoke English very well, even the little children, listened to me, and I was saying this little phrase at that point. It was in a sermon. We are ordinary people with a great big extraordinary God living inside of us. So she goes to her secular school that day, and she says, we have a visitor. And she's a very ordinary lady. But she has a great big extraordinary God living inside of her. And apparently the teacher rang the mother, very concerned about the visitor that was living in the home at the time. But we do. We do. We are small. He is large. He is big. And when Paul was in prison, he used it to do all sorts of things, to practice the spiritual arts. First, the opportunity to pray. I think it's when you're in trouble, you find out what sort of a prayer you are. It was years ago now, about 14 years ago, that I got a phone call from our daughter. It was a devastating phone call. And she told me that our eldest son, who is a young pastor up in Michigan, that his wife, our beloved daughter-in-law, had walked out the door with our four grandchildren, disappeared. I remember coming off that phone call and getting on my knees, absolutely in shock. I'm beginning to pray. And then I tuned in. Have you ever done that? You ever listened to yourself pray? Angry prayers, bargaining prayers. In fact, I just finished writing a book on prayer. And I was doing everything I told everybody in the world not to do. That's what happens when you're in shock. But it also shows you where you are in your prayer life. And I quit. I got up, I walked to my desk, and I wrote in my prayer diary, oh, this is going to do wonders for my prayer life. 14 years ago, I began a prayer journey because trouble came. And I determined that what had happened to us would further the gospel. And that's almost a decision. When what happens, happens, get on your knees and make that decision. This is going to further the gospel. This is going to, somehow, God is going to redeem some of the mess, and God will be glorified. So Paul was using that opportunity, and then he was using it to evangelize. We've mentioned that. He used it to defend the gospel. I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. He was getting his trial ready. He was going for the right to preach the gospel in court. He went to the highest echelons. He tried everything he could to make a way for freedom to preach the Christian gospel. And he also said, this is an opportunity to encourage the brothers. Encouragement because of my chains. Most of the brothers have been encouraged, or courage has been put in them to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Courage is a funny thing. It doesn't fall from heaven. What does courage feel like? Quite a number of years ago, Stuart and I were asked to go to Colombia, South America, to Wycliffe. Loma Linda was their headquarters, surrounded by jungle, and FARK the rebels who were fighting the government. They were the people who held three missionaries from new tribes for 8 years, if you remember, walked into their little camp on Panama and Colombia border and took Mark Rich and his two senior missionaries. Mark was 23 at the time. He was our missionary from Elmbrook, Mark and Tanya, and took off into the jungle, never to be seen again, left the three women and the children, who got in a little canoe and traveled a day and a half out to tell the terrible news. Well, Loma Linda is surrounded by those rebel forces. It was Wycliffe's base, school there for missionary children, translation, everything goes on there. And at this point, because of the trouble in Colombia and the kidnapping, everyone was on the base. So there were about 1,000 people from all over South America, Wycliffe, on that base. And they invited Stuart and I to go and have a spiritual emphasis week. They say they desperately need a Bible week. Will you come? Well, I said yes, and Stuart said yes. And then we got a letter from whoever, some Christian CIA people that work to figure out if it's safe for you to go everywhere. And it said, don't come. We have reason to believe that you're targeted for kidnapping. And also, the head of Wycliffe, and who's coming to speak, he mustn't come either. Well, I freaked out. I've been in danger many times, but I've never actually seen my name on a piece of paper. I'm a very fearful woman. I've always been fearful. I've grown up fearful. I've always feared something terrible would happen. Maybe it's sitting in a bomb shelter for 6 years and being bombed every night. I don't know. But I've fought it all my life. And at that stage, even though I should have been able to cope with that better, I just freaked out on it. And my husband looked at me and he said, well, I'm going. Well, I knew he would, you know, say rebel and I'm going. And so that was a given. But he said to me, now, I'm not telling you what to do. You ask God and figure it out. Let me know. And so I asked God and shut my ears to the answer, basically. And I struggled. I really, really struggled. And a week before, I could not say, yes, I'll go. I knew I needed to. I knew I should. And I couldn't. I didn't have the courage. And so Stuart went to church. It was a Sunday. It was Christmas Day when it fell on a Sunday. And he said, Jill, let me know at the end of the service. We have to call Wycliffe. And I stayed home, and we had been editing a book we were doing on Family Book of Christian Values. And it was commitment and courage and faithfulness. And we had piles of literature, not just Christian literature, in piles all over our study. And I thought, what I'll do is I'll take the courage pile and I'll read it and I'll get my answer. Well, you know, that was no help. It was Elizabeth Elliot and all of this. Oh, my word. And so, martyrs, you know, and all of this. But right at the bottom of the pile, and I made myself read right down, was a little poem, and I can't remember the rest of it, but two or three lines. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. And I thought, I know that. Why do I have to learn the same thing over and over again? And what it said to me was what I knew. Courage isn't feeling unafraid. Courage is being frightened out of your mind and doing it anyway. That's courage. And so then it was easy. Okay, I'll do it frightened. Is that what you want? Yes. Okay. And I went to church and sent Stuart a note. He came for us. Let's go for him. And we went. I went frightened. I stayed frightened with good reason for 2 weeks. In that camp, had to fly in a little aeroplane. We couldn't get in by road. And it was the most incredible experience looking out every day as we walked along those paths to the meeting hall, knowing that Mark Rich was somewhere out there with his two buddies, our young 25-year-old. Whether he was dead, whether he was alive, we didn't know for 8 years, remember? And then, of course, they found their bodies after all that time. And so it was a real lesson to me. I learned it on the streets in street evangelism, but I had to learn it again. Isn't it awful. Lord, I'm sorry. We have to learn our lessons over and over and over again. But courage is not feeling unafraid. Courage is doing the right thing without the courage. And what you do is you step out. You say yes. You get the plane ticket. You get on the bus. And God gives you the courage step by step by step. Doesn't mean the fear will go. But it means you're not paralyzed. You're not obsessed. You can do it feeling frightened. And every day since, I have thanked God I did it for all sorts of reasons. Every day, I think, I nearly missed this. I nearly didn't go. And Paul says in Philippians 1, pray for me that I will have enough courage to die well. Pray for me that I will have enough courage to live well. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says it's an opportunity, sitting in this prison facing goodness knows what after my trial. I know what's happened for me will be for the good of my own soul. It says in the NIV, it will turn out for my deliverance. That's a little difficult. What it really says, literally, is this will help me to get to know Christ better. And I don't know what's happening to you, but it will help you to get to know Christ better if you cooperate. If you do the right thing, whether you're scared, whether you're tired, whether you're old, whether you're sick, just do it. Press on. Be obedient. Liberty, that's liberty, actually. And it's a lesson that I thank God he gives me opportunity to practice over and over again. So the spiritual art of ministry is simply being obedient, seeing the opportunities, yielding and committing yourself to the unacceptable. If God is not getting you out of prison, then what does he want you to do in prison? Until he gets you out of prison one way or the other. He says at the beginning of chapter 2, if I've encouraged you, if I've consoled you, how did Paul encourage the brothers and the church even from prison? Well, from letter writing, he did that. But how did he do it? What does consolation mean? How do you have a ministry of encouragement to other people? Certainly by being an example, but not just by being an example, by coming alongside, in a sense, and being there for them. Paul could not physically go from prison. He had to go through his letters. But if you look at the life of Paul and read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see he was always saying, I'm coming to you, or I hope to come to you, or next year I will be with you. He had what I call a ministry of presence, and that's what consolation is. If you want to have a ministry of consolation, you need to go physically into the situation. Put yourself into somebody else's pain. Put yourself into somebody else's problem. Physically. Just go. As we are doing what we're doing, I am seeing this over and over. And I learned it in Croatia, of all places, at the height of the Croatian-Serbian problem. I work for World Relief. I'm on their board. So they asked me to go down with a delegation of 10 women. They'd never had 10 women into the war zone until that point. It was always delegations of men. Now, refugee work is women and children, okay? The men are either dead, fighting, or in jail. And so refugee work and people displacement work is usually, the majority of it is women and children. And so here we were, 10 women. Not all of us were believers. There were social workers and other people the government wanted me to take down there. About 7 of us were believers, and the other 3 were not. And we arrive in Zagreb, and we are enculturized, and we're told why there's a war going on, and 1,000 refugees are coming over the border into Croatia every day, etc., etc. And the women in my group said, Jill, what are we going to do when we get there? Typical American question. What are we going to do when we get there? How are we going to fix this? You know, 10 women for 2 weeks. How are we going to fix this? And I said, I have no idea what we're going to do. And then another one said, and what are we going to say? I said, I don't know. Well, she said, that's not fair. You can't take us down into a situation like this and not tell us what to do and what to say. And I just threw my hands up and I said, well, just say we just had to come. Just say what? Just say we just had to come. Well, we went. Carnage. We worked physically. We handed out, we registered, we held the babies, and we looked at the blank faces. If you've been in situations, war situations, you know what I mean, the shock, just blank faces. I remember a grandfather holding the only member of his family left, which was a baby, his grandchild or great-grandchild, just standing in front of the table, just looking past me and everything else. Well, this went on day after day after day, and the fourth day, I said to my interpreter, "Where are my women?" And she said, "They're all among the women and children." And I turned around, and everyone was surrounded. They're very tactile, very touchy people, wonderful. Women, it's something you can do that men cannot in situations like that. Get your hands on them. And there they were. I was so proud of them. Everyone, a little group, and everybody had their arms. Everybody was crying. Everybody was talking at the same time. And I said to my interpreter, "Can you go around? I can see all my women's mouths working like this. I'm dying to know what they're saying." So she went and came back. She said, "It's amazing. They're all saying the same thing." I said, "What?" She said, "They're all saying, I just had to come." "Oh," I said. "Would you go back and find out what the women are saying to them?" And so she did. She came back and she said, "They're all saying the same thing too. They are saying, you came. You came. You got on a plane at your own expense. You came. You didn't send us clothes. You didn't send us money. You came." And when you get into chapter 2, you see that's what Jesus did. He came. He didn't send an angel, not even Gabriel. He came. We got to go. And it needn't be to Croatia or the mess that we have in the world. It can be next door. You have to go. When we came from England, I had no idea. No training, no culture. I thought there was no difference in American and English. How could there be any difference? As Churchill said, two people divided by a common language. That's what I found. But as we came to America, I didn't know there was such a difference. I was retiring, and I was English, even though I'd been in street ministry. I was shy, and I didn't want to intrude on people. First thing that happened to me, first week I was here, I got a phone call from a lady. I'd never met her. She, don't think she even told me her name, but she told me she'd just had a hysterectomy. And I got off the phone, I said, "Stuart, we never even said that word aloud, even to the family in England. And this stranger has just called me up and told me she just had a..." "Is this..." He said, "That's America." Then another lady rang. And Stuart took the call, and with a twinkle in his eye, he said, "Oh, I'm sure she'd love to," and threw the phone at me. And he said, "She wants you to go to a shower." I said, "What?" He said, "That's what they do in America." I'd never heard of such a thing. I thought she meant shower. So I took the phone and said, "Oh, oh." And she said, "Oh, don't worry, Jill. There's 10 of us going to be there." So there are cultural differences. There are language differences. I was in shock. And so when I looked out my window a short time after getting to America and saw a van drive up and the husband from next door putting all the furniture in, and I'd heard the scuttlebutt from my neighbor, the other neighbor, that the man was leaving his wife and he was off, I stood at the window and I began again to struggle with myself. I didn't want to intrude, and I would have known what to do in England, whether it was kosher, whether it was the right thing to do, or it wasn't done, as we say. But I didn't know what to do here. I tried to ring another pastor's wife. Is it appropriate for me to go over? What do I do? And I couldn't get anyone. And I knew I had to go. I just had to go. And so with my heart beating, I walked across the yard, and I knocked on the door, furiously praying she wouldn't open it. And she did open it. Her face was streaked with tears. And I just stood there and I said, "I am so, so sorry. I just had to come." And she reached out, grabbed my shirt, and pulled me in and shut the door. And I thought, oh, they do this in America. It's all right. I did the right thing. And she said, please stay. Will you have your... Yes, 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 yes. So I sat down, and I had a ministry of presence. Then I had a ministry of tears, which wasn't hard. And I had a ministry of silence. Three things. All involved in consolation and encouragement. Just go. You don't know what you're going to do. You haven't been to the seminar. You're not a counselor. Forget it. You have within you the Christ. It's the wonderful counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. All of that. And just have a ministry of presence, a ministry of silence, a ministry of tears. After about an hour, I hadn't said a thing. I had to go. My children were coming home from school. I said, I have to go. And she said, please come back. I said, I'll come back. And she said, thank you for everything you've said. I hadn't said one word, but I had, right? I'd gone. It's so easy. Which of us cannot have a ministry of presence and a ministry of silence and a ministry of tears? And you don't have to be assigned to that ministry to do it. Well, they're into that. I'm not. It's not my gift. Christ is your gift. He came. He had a ministry of encouragement. He had a ministry of consolation. We go. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And if we're going to put ourselves into situations that need healing, unity and harmony, people getting across each other. Paul is writing, there are two women, prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche. My husband calls them odious and soon touchy. Women can get like that. We can get across each other. We can have Barneys and we can not agree with the way things are done. And women are difficult, I think, to work with. I'm one. I'm hard. I'm difficult. And it's because we take things personally, we get upset, we get hurt, and sometimes we need somebody to come in and have a ministry of peacemaking. In fact, Paul writes in chapter 4 and says to some poor hapless male, would you get in between these two warring women and sort them out? And Sergius, which we think was the man, or Clement, that he spoke to, apparently, hopefully did, and was able to bring peace. And so Paul, sitting in his cell, is appalled at the people getting across each other in his beloved, nearly perfect church, which is the Church of the Philippines, his favorite, Philippians. And so he uses as an example the art of humility. You're going to have to be practicing the art of humility to be a peacemaker and bring unity and harmony between people that are getting across each other. These destructive attitudes must stop, he says. He tells them to do three things. Avoid a party spirit generated by selfish ambition. Number two, have no part in a rivalry that disrupts unity. Number three, make sure you're not someone who assertively or arrogantly claims to have the right opinion, but who is in error. Conceited without reason, deluded, ambitious for your own reputation, challenging others to rivalry. All of that is contained in the first part of chapter 2. Do you have to be right all the time? Is that one of your problems? Are you that sort of a person? And even if you are, can you let it go for the sake of unity? Bring people together and find, as my husband always says, the third way. Find the third way. Well, how is Jesus our example? I read the scripture. And you know, this has been such a challenge to me all my life. Three things about this passage. Number one, you want to be big? Learn to be small. Number one. You want to be big? Learn to be small. Number two, remember you're dead. And number three, let God give you your throne. And if you take that little frame and put it over the hymn, which we believe it was, let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus, begins an ancient hymn. They believe that was one of their songs that they sang in the little home groups and the assemblies when they got together. Then it's a rich passage to look at. The Message puts it this way. Paul says, don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself, like Jesus did. He emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his glory. Not of his deity. Christ did not empty himself of his deity. He added to his deity humanity. But he laid aside his glory. What did he lay aside? What did he put down? Image, status, all the things that we value. He laid it down. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He stepped down. He knelt down. He laid down on a cross. Down, 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 down. That's humility. Put himself down that he might lift others up. What I've noticed coming in and out of America in these last 6 years, everybody wants to serve in an advisory capacity over here. Have you noticed? What's wrong with us? Well, I'm going to this conference and I'm going to that. What's it about? Well, it's how to be a consultant. Everybody wants to be a consultant. Everybody wants to serve in an advisory capacity. We want to train other slaves how to wash other people's feet. We say, I don't do feet. I train people how to do feet. Jesus did feet. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was born in ignominy. God in embryo, growing to birth size, a baby boy became. Incredible. Every Christmas I sit, overwhelmed, awed. God in embryo, growing to birth size, a baby boy became. How could this be? He came. Down, down, down. What do I want? Up, up, up. Right? Our God contracted in a span, incomprehensibly made man, says the hymn. So he laid aside the trappings of his deity, his glory, not his divinity. His scepter that he has in heaven, which means control. Jesus gave up control, yielded himself to the Father. He gave his crown. He laid down his authority and said, the Father now has authority while I am here on earth, until he gives it me back one day when I'm back in heaven. He laid aside his robe, his majesty, his glory, his image, his dress, and he got off his throne. And he made that graph of grace from highest glory to deepest hell for you and for me. Now, says Paul, you do it. Okay? You do that. Down, 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 down. You go to people and you don't say, what can I teach you? You say, how can I serve you? Can I wash your feet? What can I do for you? Gave up his rights. And I hear Christians fighting for their rights. The right for this or the right for that. He didn't say to his Father, what are you going to pay me to go down there and sort this mess out? What's my wage? Do I get vacations? Can I come back? But I hear missionary candidates asking those questions. If I commit myself and my family and my children, then can I come back to train and do this? And I won't join your mission and I'll shop around for another. Whatever happened to call? Whatever happened to call? Want to be big? Learn to be small. Number two, remember you're dead. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, that glorious nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, he lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we have to remember we're dead. Dead to those things that used to have a grip on us. And let God give you your throne. Let God give you your throne. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place. Let him give you the position or the status or the name or the whatever that you're looking for. He laid it down. Let him place you where he wants you to serve. And let him do that. Let him put you up. Humble yourself, or God will humble you. I remember years and years, hundreds of years ago, when I first came to Christ, I had a sort of dramatic testimony, and so people began to put me up here too soon. They laid hands on me. The scripture says, don't lay hands on converts too soon. Don't give them too much prominence. Well, people did that to me, and it didn't do me any good. It didn't do anybody else any good either. And so here I was, trotting around England, giving my dramatic testimony, etc., and I began to like it. Felt good. And I remember sitting on a platform. I met Stuart at this point, and he was a bank inspector at the time, working in the bank. And he was an evangelist in his spare time, and we were sharing the platform, and I was to give my dramatic testimony, and he was going to preach. We were sitting at this huge hall full of teenagers, downtown Liverpool, and I was sitting there knowing I was proud and not being able to do a thing about it. Have you ever had that experience? And getting this uneasy feeling. I'd read the verse, humble yourself or God will humble you. And I knew it was going to happen, and I couldn't help myself. I mean, how do you humble yourself? Humble, 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 you know. Doesn't work. And so the time came for the offering. And you know, at big events, they have those buckets, those plastic buckets, and they pass them along. And so a young man, about 15, began at the other end, and Stuart put something in. I put my hand in my pocket, and I realized that I didn't have any money. Well, because I was totally out of touch with God, I told a lie. It was a body language lie. I put my hand in my pocket where there was nothing, and I pretended. But what I didn't know was there was nothing in the bucket. So this young 15-year-old looks in the bucket. So I told another lie, which is what you do. Oh, as if it had dropped on the floor. He gets down on the floor. I join him. So here we are, groveling around in front of 1,000 kids, looking for money I know didn't exist. So I meet him under this chair, and I said, go on, just go on. So he looks very startled and scrambles to his feet and finishes off. And I gather what's left of me together and sit back on the chair, so humiliated. And the Lord said to me, now then, Jill, when this is over, you find that young man and you tell him what you did and you ask him to pray for you. No, no, Lord, he might be a young Christian and it would upset him. Well, you do it anyway. And I don't know, whatever could I have said after that of testimony that would help anybody, but I do remember the big velvet curtain faded, a few moth holes in it, in that hall downtown Liverpool, where I grabbed that young man and pulled him behind the curtain, and I confessed to him what I'd done. And I always remember he looked at me for a long time, and then he said, can I pray for you? Talk about humiliation. And I said, please. And I always remember his prayer. Want to be big? Learn to be small. In essence, that's what he prayed for me. Want to be big? Never forgotten it. Humble yourself, or God will. It's a lot easier to do it yourself. Figure it out. And let God put you up, or put you down, or put you where he wants to. And that saves you from all sorts of things. Want to be great? Learn to be small. A lover of Jesus, servant of all. Want to be rich? Learn to be poor. Give him your everything, then give him more. Want to be happy? Learn to be sad. Weep with the weeping. Visit the bad. Want to be great? Learn to be small. A lover of Jesus, servant of all. One more to finish with. Spiritual art of tenacity. Tenacity. Find it in Paul's chapter 3, where he talks about the foot race, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching for those things that are ahead. I press on. I'm finished the course. I've kept the faith. Finishing well. And for that, you need tenacity. Tenacity. I don't have time to unpack that for you. You know it yourself. But I am at the stage of life where I am working on forgetting those things that are behind and reaching for the prize. And it could be that I have 20 more years, and maybe you have 5 or 2. I don't know. We don't know, thankfully. We don't know forward. I often wonder if we knew before the fall. And God in his grace took that from us and just let us know the back. We don't know. I have a feeling we did know forward as well as back. But we don't know forward, do we? We don't know what's ahead. We were in Asia, and I was coming up to my big birthday. I mean, my really big birthday, my 70th. We were training in secret in a communist country. And it was that incident. It wasn't that incident. It was the same group of people I told you about yesterday. And they knew that it was my big birthday coming up on that trip, although it wasn't there. We got into this attic, and we were 3 days. We stayed there once we got there. They came one by one over 2 days in secret. The things were blacked out. 38 to 50 leaders' wives, pastors' wives. Stuart was in another area. Goodness knows where he was. They were moving him around with the pastors. And I was having a ball, and I was teaching Philippians. I was teaching some of this material to them. And they had a little girl of 12 on the door, because you have to watch for the religious police. They have police, and they have, in that country, religious police. And I was up to chapter 3, I think, and wanted to finish it the next day. They had never heard the book of Philippians. They had never heard, certainly, it taught. They were writing down every single which way. Thank God for the communists who train their women at a very high level. They are literate, and they have a Bible. It's not totally finished, but they have the New Testament and most of the old, although there are pieces of it that are really wild and not correct yet. And so here I am with these women, and I'm full flight into teaching, and the little bell rings, and it's the kid at the base of the stairs who has seen the police figure it out. I don't know how, and they're coming in. So I'm sitting on a little chair, everybody else on the floor, their Bibles are out and their papers are out, and the bell rings, and the pastor's wife, who's sitting with the door open, says a word in her language, and everything goes crazy. And I think, oh, goodness. And people are flying by me with their Bibles and stuffing them into old drawers and things. And we're in the attic in the pastor's bedroom, actually. The bed's against the wall. And there's a dresser, and so I gather up everything. You're not allowed a big thing like this, my little notes and Bible. And I throw it into this thing. And by the time I turn round, the women are standing in a circle with a present in their hands. A table has been moved into the room with my birthday cake on it. A knife is put in my hand and pointed at the cake. And they are singing some rendition of Happy Birthday to You in their own language. I could sort of vaguely recognize it. And my interpreter whispered to me, play party. So I cut the cake. The police come in. Two of them sit down on the wall and watch. We ignore them. And the women start to give me the gifts. And I cut the cake and begin to give it to them and open the gifts. And it went on for about 20 minutes, I guess, and then they wandered around and thankfully didn't open any of the drawers, which were just piled with Bibles and papers and everything, and walked out. And so she said, go on for about 10 minutes. So we played as if they were still there. And then the little bell rang again. The 12-year-old comes up and says, they've gone, Mommy. And so I turn around. The women are around me all over again. Their Bible's out, their paper's ready, their pencil's poised. And the chief lady said, you are in Philippians 3. Please continue. And I began to teach and taught for the rest of the day. I knew that was it. I would not get to the end of it, that we could not meet there again. We had been discovered. Whether I would ever finish, I didn't know. At the end of that meeting, a very young, beautiful pastor's wife from the most dangerous part of the country came to me. And she had her Bible open. And years and years ago, I was given a verse. This was when I was about 50 at a women's deal here. They give you sort of flowers in your room if you're doing women's stuff and fruit and always a Bible verse. And I've always liked that, and I've looked at the Bible verse. And the Bible verse was, even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O Lord, until I have declared your power to the next generation. Well, at that point, I didn't like that verse. And I remember walking to the mirror and thinking, I need a new publicity picture, which I will get next week. But I put it in my Bible, and that was 20 years before this incident. And it had been to me an encouragement. Well, as this young woman came to me, she said through the interpreter, we honored our elderly in our little underground church last week. We gave them a verse, and I want to give it to you. And before she read it, I knew what it was. And sure enough, she said, even when you're old and gray, do not forsake me, O Lord, until I have declared your power to the next generation. And then she said, wherever we are tomorrow, please come back. Please finish Philippians. Please, please, please. I don't think till I see Jesus will I ever forget that. I press on, right? I have to press on. Never finish till it's finished. Even when you're old and gray, do not forsake me, O Lord, until I have declared your power to the next generation. That's what Paul's talking about. Until it's done, till I've got hold of the prize, I press on. That's a spiritual art, and it takes the Spirit. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, just now I think of that young woman's face, and I thank you for her. And wherever she is, and those wonderful sisters in Christ today, encourage them, Lord. Stand by them, Lord. Put heart into them, Lord. May they sense an overshadowing, even though they're overwhelmed. Keep us faithful praying for them, Lord. And help us to go there, Lord, wherever there is, to women in trouble, to men in trouble, to children in distress and trauma. Just so take us, spend us, use us up. And Lord, for that we will need that spiritual art of humility to step down away from the limelight, laying aside the glory. And when we want to be big, we need to learn to be small. Teach us, Lord, to be like Jesus. Teach us. Teach us. And Lord, however old we are, none of us know how old we really are, for we might have finished up our lifespan this year. Who knows? So even when we're old or gray, or even when we're coming to the end of the race, do not forsake us, O Lord, until we have declared your power to the next generation. Lord, do you hear our hearts? Touch us. Bless us. Fill us. use us. For your sake, Lord Jesus, because we love you. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.